Good morning. This morning we're going to finish the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and at a very high level for whatever time remains, look at some of the things we've studied in the book of Hebrews. As I said last Sunday morning, and Doug, you weren't here to hear me say it, so I'll say it again. I'm very appreciative to Doug for the classes he taught here in the month of August, where I wasn't seeing things as clearly as I would like to, and Doug just does a wonderful job with his teaching, and I appreciate him and him helping me when I couldn't do my part. Thank you. So far in chapter 13, we've discussed brotherly love, hospitality to others, marital faithfulness, following the example of past leaders. In verses 10 to 16, the writer provides some last comparisons between the old law and the law of Christ, and states that Christians have a better and different perspective, which focuses on heaven. We ended our last class with verse 17 and said that learning obedience is a lifelong process. Verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And then it tells us why we must do so. The elders are the ones who have the rule over us and watch for our souls. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch for our souls. As you think about that, that phrase carries the ideal of constant consideration and wakefulness. Strong says it means to be sleepless, that is, to keep awake. Why do they watch for our souls? They do so as ones who must give account. They accepted a responsibility for their congregation here in verse 17, and our elders have done so likewise. When they were appointed, it was a great responsibility. As a result, they must give an account to God on how they perform their duties. As we said as we closed Wednesday evening, the verse next says, "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." We as members of this congregation have the ability to allow the elders to have joy in their duties, and based on our behavior, we have the ability to cause them grief, concern, and disappointment. I think all of us understand which side we want to be on when it comes to that. We do not want to cause our elders grief. As you think about that, this writer, first, any comments? The writer then offers a prayer in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner." Regardless of whether or not we think we know who the author of the book is, these Jewish Christians knew. In the course of this book, he's encouraged and exhorted, admonished, warned, pleaded, and instructed. Now, he wants them to pray for him because he has a clear conscience, having fulfilled his responsibilities and lived honorably. This thought can certainly be applied to the truth of what he has taught them about Christ, his superiority to prophets, angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. So being guilt-free, he knows he hadn't taught error. He has a clear conscience and is requesting their prayers. For us, our ability to pray is a great privilege. It's through prayer that we talk with God. He talks to us through His Word. Through prayer, we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14 to 16 tells us that. And the peace that guards our hearts and minds can come to us through prayer to God. Philippians 4:6 and 7. James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Prayer is a privilege. The writer of this letter knows this, And verse 19 says, "And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner." The writer is asking for their fervent prayers, so he'll be able to see them, be with them again. This is one of the verses where the readers of the letter understand the verse better than we do. For instance, where is the writer now? When was he with them the first time or the last time? Why can't he come immediately to be with them? Regardless of the questions we can't answer, the verse shows us the writer wanted their prayers, coveted their prayers, and in this case, he wanted to be with them again. And that was a wonderful blessing that he sought. Any comments through 19? In verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Verses 20 and 21 constitute a prayer for the readers of the letter. A number of the things we have studied are gathered together in this wonderful prayer. Consider, it says that God is in control and God is the God of peace. All peace comes from him through Christ, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the great shepherd. Perhaps a reference to Moses in Isaiah 63:11 as a shepherd. Christ called himself the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11. Jesus offered his blood as a better sacrifice, Hebrews 9, 6 through the 10th chapter, verse 22. Jesus established a permanent covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, and the 9th chapter, verse 5 through the 10th chapter, verse 18. So, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, equip you." As the prayer continues, the thought is that God will equip them to every good thing to do his will. The word "equip" here means to complete or fully prepare. You'll remember the writer took these Jewish Christians figuratively to the woodshed in Hebrews 5, where he told them that they should have already matured into teachers, but still needed to be taught the first principles. So he understands they need to grow and ask God for God's help in helping them to grow in Christ, not in the old ritualistic law of Moses, which some of them seem to want to push toward. But instead, they need to grow in the perfect law of liberty brought by Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Comments through 21. Well said. Doug's good at pointing those out in his sermons. As we go to verse 22, well, I should have shown you that slide, shouldn't I? Equip, to complete, accomplish, consummate, to bring to an end by completing or perfecting. Verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." This verse is one more reminder of the writer to be faithful to Christ. This whole book has been written to exhort and encourage the readers. While there are many thoughts in this book or letter, much more could have been said. And the writer says, "Bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Now, I've written a few letters, business-wise and personal. I don't think any of them have reached this length. So, 13 chapters for us, briefly, the writer says. In verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Whether this means Timothy has been released from prison or from duties to some other church, I don't know. From the way this is written, it seems the writer is not with Timothy, but hopes he will come soon, and together they'll see these Jewish Christians again. He says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, this is the third time, I think, in the letter, in this chapter, that the writer has mentioned those who have the rule over the congregation. Today, we might say, give my regard to the elders and the members of the church. As the verse continues, he mentions those of Italy sending greetings to the brethren. Again, the readers of this letter understand this comment better than we do, because we don't know if it means the writer is in Italy or if there simply are brethren from Italy with him. Greet all your leaders. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. What more beautiful closing can there be? Instead of wishing for them a life under the law of Moses and its rituals, the writer wishes them the beauty and peace that comes from living with access to God's grace, which comes through Christ. What would you like to say in our balance of the 13th chapter? And I think in our first class in May, I said there are many people that have a firm belief on who wrote the book. God didn't tell us, so I can't teach it. So, and that's been the approach I've taken with this, and I just think it's safer for James Larry to take that approach. Now, let's see if I can get that to display. Okay. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes left, I thought about this several times over what to call this brief review. And in our first class, I said that in John, the first chapter, verse 46, Nathanael asked if any good thing could come out of Nazareth. Philip told him, come and see. Hebrews is, to me, a Christ-focused book. Hebrews 3:1 says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews has been described as the Holy Spirit's grand portrait of Christ, with the Old Testament as its background. And as you look at the third chapter, verse 1, it says, consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the urgent appeal, I think, of the epistle. The general theme and purpose of the letter is to contrast the old fleshly law and temple to the new spiritual nation and temple, and to reveal that we have Christ, our spirit king, far superior in power and wisdom to anyone else, and to show his kingdom, unlike all others, will endure forever. Hebrews shows how the old Levitical rituals and forms of worship were only shadows and examples of the new spiritual kingdom Christ established. So as we began the book of Hebrews, the first three verses say to us that God spake in time past by the prophets at different times in diverse manners. I think that may be King James, because I like the King James there. Verse 1 says God took action. God, who's the all-wise, all-powerful, ever-present, supreme person, our spirit who lives eternally, having created the world, given man a Savior, served as the revealer of that which we know, authorized the actions of Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By His Son. In verses 2 and 3, we read a list of Jesus' credentials. Jesus is the Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the Creator. He is the image of God's person, as we look at verse 3. The brightness of His glory. He has power. He is the one that made purification for our sins. He's the one, Christ is the one who now occupies the position of authority at God's right hand. So, as we look at verses 2 and 3, the fact that God has spoken to us through Christ portrays Christ, I think, as a prophet. In verse 3, Christ is portrayed as a priest, for He purged our sins. Finally, verse 3 says, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you're sitting at the throne, I think that points out you're a king. My conclusion of these verses is pretty well we see that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. As we go on and look at the rest of the first chapter, we see that Christ is superior to angels. That discussion continues on into the second chapter. Jesus is superior to angels because Jesus is the Son of God, while they are servants. He's the one worshipped. In Hebrews 2:5, we find that Christ is the ruler. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. Verse 6 shows that, or verses 3 and 4 tell us that Christ is superior to angels. He is the one to be worshipped. In Hebrews 2 and 5, we find that Christ is the ruler. They are subjects. Christ is superior to angels. As we go into the third chapter, it shows how Christ and Moses were both similar yet different. Verse 1 instructs the holy brethren to consider Jesus the apostle or the one sent with authority and high priest of our profession or confession. In verse 2, we read that Jesus and Moses were appointed and faithful in their duties. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that as a builder of the house, Christ is superior to Moses, who, according to verse 5, is a servant in the house. Verse 6 goes on and shows the superiority of Christ because as he is a son in the house of God. He is superior to Moses, who was only a servant. Conclusion of the first chapter of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 13, I suggest to you, is the superiority of Christ. He's superior to the prophets of old. He's that spoke in the old covenant. And He is shown superior to the angels who serve God. He is superior to Moses, who was faithful as a servant in God's house. Then in the fourth chapter, verse 14 through the tenth chapter, the writer of Hebrews discusses Christ as high priest. The verses present the purpose, the hope, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. More specifically, in the fourth chapter, verse 14 and 16, it states the fact of Christ's priesthood. The office of priesthood is described in the fifth chapter, 1 through 4, and Christ's qualifications for priesthood are noted in the fifth chapter, verses 5 through 10. But here in the fourth chapter, verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, in all points tempted as we are. Notice, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find or may obtain mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. That's pretty important to us, isn't it? That is one of the blessings that Christians have and non-Christians do not have. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are you going to do on the worst day you ever spend? Go to God in prayer. We can come boldly, confidently, openly to the throne of grace. Christians can go before God's throne just as they are. At God's throne, there's timely help in the hour of temptation. Folks, happily, this isn't a one-time trip. God's comfort is available to every Christian as often as they need it. In the fifth chapter, the first four verses, the qualifications of the high priest under the old covenant are presented. Verse 1 says the high priest was ordained. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, first, the high priest was chosen to be a contact between man and God. A second qualification notes that the high priest is one who can deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided and erred through ignorance, who can have compassion, verse 2, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. A third qualification presented is the high priest must be appointed by God. No man could set himself up as a high priest. Verse 4, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So as we look at verse 5, it says that God proclaimed Jesus to be his son. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The answer, as we look at verses 5th chapter, verses 1 through 10, was Christ in any sense a high priest? The answer is certainly. Christ was appointed by God to a priesthood that is unchanging and lasts forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 6, after saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you, in verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 to 10 truly present qualifications for Christ being a high priest. Verse 5 says that God proclaimed Jesus to be his son. Verse 6, he is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That presents the grim realities of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, proving to us that we have a high priest who's been tested like us and who didn't seek a way of escape. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, our great high priest, God can show mercy to man. Through Christ's work, God is able to be both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So these thoughts go on and continue into chapter 7, where the priesthood of Christ is shown to be of a higher order than that of the earthly priesthood, because the priesthood of Christ is like that of Melchizedek, which is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And then it's more effective than the Levitical priesthood, verses 11 through 19. It is more firmly established and will last longer, verses 20 to 25 of chapter 7, resulting in a better covenant. Finally, the priesthood of Christ suits the needs of every sinner. Hebrews 7, 26, 28, because we have a better priest and a better sacrifice. Now look at the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8:1 is a blessing for us. We have such a high priest. The important statement for us to remember is that we, you and I, have Christ as our high priest. But that takes qualifications to get there, doesn't it? You have to be a Christian. You have to obey the Lord. You can't spend your life in sin, but you can turn to Christ for and seek forgiveness, and He will be our mediator, our representative. To summarize these first chapters, I think one of the things that's asked in these first 7-8 chapters is, what have we? Who have we? And then in Hebrews 8:1 to 10:18, the answer presented is, we have such a great high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, why is this important? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22 of the 10th chapter says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That message is as valid, as true, as important today for each one of us as it was in the day that the writer penned this to the Hebrews. As we look at this, not only is Christ the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6 through 13, chapter 9 presents Jesus as a priest in a better tabernacle by telling us that the old covenant was only a shadow. Verse 11 says Christ became a high priest of better things to come. Verse 12 indicates that this required a better sacrifice, which is the balance of the is what the balance of the chapter tells us. Hebrews 10:10 says this was done once. 10:12 says he then sat down at the right hand of God, a position of authority. So, in that 10th chapter, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. As we look at this 10th chapter, we see we have such a great high priest. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9 presents Jesus as a priest in a better tabernacle. And he's done that so that he could offer a better sacrifice. And that better sacrifice points us to being able to turn to him as our mediator and seek forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:15-28, the author says that he's the reconciler of the new covenant, the mediator. Verses 15 and 16 indicate the new covenant of which Christ was the mediator required the death of Christ, which he offered himself to pay the price of our sins to give us that hope of eternal life. Verse 24 shows us that Christ's sacrifice was not made in an earthly temple, but in heaven itself, having assured that man has the promise of an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 10:10 again says, this was done once. As we look at the closing or later verses there in the 10th chapter. Since we have a great priest, verse 21, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We've seen in the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 25, we have such a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, tempted like as we, yet without sin. Because he was tempted, he died and offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Verse 22 tells us we can approach the Holy of Holies of heaven itself with confidence. For we have a high priest, Jesus the Christ, who offered himself one time for all time on our behalf. Therefore, we can with confidence, that's let us, that's you and me, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let our challenge, let each of us work to help each other get to heaven. These are beautiful verses. As we got to the 11th chapter, we're provided examples of faithful people who understood that God had prepared a heavenly reward for all who obey Him. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. What made them able to persevere? These great examples of faith in the 11th chapter had faith that God exists, God is, and that He rewards those who faithfully serve Him. May we do likewise. May we have the faith like our examples given to us in the 13th chapter. Then in the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it begins with some verses that many of us find familiar. The writer challenges the readers to action. He says there in the 12th chapter that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who can testify to what they have seen or heard or know. Now, I believe this refers to those great heroes of faith in the 11th chapter, verses 4 through 40. They trusted God above men. They witnessed that we must do the same to be approved of God. Through the analogy of a race, with witnesses watching the progress of the runners, we're told to remove any and all hindrances and diligently run with endurance and patience the race of life with faithfulness to God. We must do this if we're to live with God for eternity. We need endurance because the race of life is not a short one. It's going to last all of our lives. For you that are rather young, don't think that once you get 70 that all temptations vanish. We, even those of us with gray hair, have our challenges. This race of life involves a transformation from being a worldly, earthly creature into one who is spirit-minded, spiritually minded. The endurance is needed because we must change. We must empty the world out of ourselves and fill ourselves with God's nature. As chapter 12 continues, we are told the Lord chastens those He loves and that the chastening will be for our benefit. In the latter portion of chapter 12, we are told that all Christ offers is superior to the old Levitical system. The verses tell us that we can look toward Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're told to listen to Christ and not refuse to hear, because if the Israelites in the wilderness did not escape punishment for refusing to listen to God, do you think we're going to escape punishment for refusing to listen to God? as you look at the what's in the 13th chapter, there are some practical instructions for all of us to apply to our daily lives. Very importantly, it says that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This means we're not to be carried away by false doctrines, but rather we're to approach, or we are to bear the reproach of Christ ourselves, and we're to go outside the camp. Let's get outside the worldliness that surrounds us. Why? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Ask yourself, where do you want to spend eternity? From this pulpit, you hear eternity discussed as more wonderfully than I have words, and you hear the alternative discussed in a manner that brings regret and hardship and pain and suffering forever and ever. Which do you want? I want to go to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, as we've looked at this book of Hebrews, I think it says Christ is superior to the prophets of the Old Covenant. He's superior to angels and Moses. And Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is superior, for he's a son in the house. Christ is greater than the Aaronic priest, for his priest is after that of Melchizedek. It's eternal. It was founded with a greater sacrifice, namely Christ's blood. It was offered one time, for all mankind. 1 John 1:46, Nathanael asked if any good thing could come out of Nazareth. Philip told him, come and see. Come and see. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says, consider Jesus. Remember 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's the challenge I face daily. May we build each other up and help each other as we go through life. Thank you for letting me be part of this class. What would you like to say? Well, let's consider class done. Judges and Ruth will be our next study here in the auditorium. Thank you.